start our reading this morning in 1 Corinthians 15. Remember that our topic for this morning is the glory of the ascension and Christ's second coming. I'll be reading verses 20 through 28 of this passage. Please listen as I read of Christ's second coming. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. You might keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 15 and turn to 1 Thessalonians. I'll read in chapter 4, starting with verse 13 to the end of the chapter. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. In July, for the first time, a book from an evangelical publishing house opened at number one on the New York City or the New York Times bestseller list. A Christian book. And the secular media acknowledged as the number one volume. Its title was The Indwelling, The Beast Takes Possession. Sounds like a thrilling book, doesn't it? My understanding is that it is a thriller, an exciting fiction book. The authors are Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins. It took possession of the top spot for hardcover fiction in its very first week. World Magazine reported that in its first period of being sold, it had sold 2 million copies. Dr. V reviews the book, calling it, saying that The Indwelling is part 7 of the Left Behind series, a projected 12-volume series on the end of the world, essentially a dramatization of premillennialist eschatology. The books depict the rapture, the Antichrist as one-world political dictator, 666 numerology, the conversion of the State of Israel, and all the other elements of Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth. This was the bestseller in the United States. It's obvious that the second coming of Christ has captured the imagination of the nation. Unfortunately, it is the imagination that has guided this series. And while I will not go completely into the details of the series, there are things in the books that I would have you be aware of and be cautious of. As I said, I understand it is a great fictional thriller, and read as that, as fiction, it is a good read. But if you read it as theology, you are bound to be led into some mistakes that I would make you aware of this morning. I say that by way of introduction so that you would see my subject today is on people's hearts and minds. It's a subject of Christ's second coming. I've been preaching on the ascension of Christ. And you might think it strange that the leaving of Jesus Christ would lead me to talk about his coming again. But I do this because God himself links those two together. Look at Acts chapter 1, at the account of the resurrection, or the ascension. After Jesus had been raised from the dead, he spent 40 days comforting and teaching his disciples, telling them of the coming power of the Holy Spirit so that they would be his witnesses, sending them out as agents of that kingdom of God. And then he's taken away. He's caught up into heaven, and a cloud passes before their vision so they no longer see him. Starting in verse 9, "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" At the very moment of ascension, God comforts the disciples by telling them that this same Jesus will come again. Jesus Christ will come again. That's the main point of the message this morning, is that the glory of one fundamental aspect of the glory of Christ's ascension is that he will return in glory. Now I'm going to spend the next 2 weeks talking about that because it is such a glorious subject. I'll talk this morning about Jesus Christ's second coming and the resurrection that accompanies that. The next week I'll focus upon the judgment. This morning, as we think about the second coming and the resurrection of the dead that accompanies Christ's second coming, I'll ask and answer three questions. When will that take place? Maybe I should put that at the very last and keep the anticipation going. I'll treat that first. When will Christ return and the resurrection take place? Second, how many resurrections will there be? And third, who will be resurrected? When will the resurrection take place? I've directed your attention to the Westminster Shorter Catechism and Confession of Faith throughout this series, and I do so again this morning. In talking about the exaltation of Christ, the Catechism says that Christ's exaltation consists in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. In the larger Catechism, it expands on that to say that Christ is to be exalted in his coming again to judge the world, and that he who was just unjustly judged and condemned by wicked men shall come again at the last day in great power and in the full manifestation of his own glory and of his Father's, with all his holy angels, with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God to judge the world in righteousness. When will Christ come again? There are many, many predictions about this. In fact, you could go and look historically of the different predictions that Jesus Christ will return. And what was it, 88 reasons why Christ will return in 1988. And at the turn of every century and every millennia, there has been speculation about the return of Jesus Christ. And even those who would be so bold as to say that this is the hour of Christ's second coming. I'm going to answer the question now, when will Christ come again? At the last day. Beyond that, we don't know. And yet I can definitively say that Christ will return at the last day. Those were the words that I read. Paul in Corinthians and Thessalonians talks about the second coming of Christ, and that this marks the final moments of earthly history. That it marks the final point of time as we know it. Now, there is a lot of speculation about the millennial reign of Christ, about the kingdom that he has established. There are pre-mill, post-mill, a-mill. You throw in the tribulation and the rapture, and there are volumes and volumes of speculation that go into this. To summarize our beliefs about that last great day, there are some very simple and profound things that take place on that last great day. And they are two in number. They're what I will be preaching on today and next week. The resurrection of the dead and the final judgment. At that point, the world will be remade. There'll be a new heavens and new earth. And those two great events characterize our understanding of what Jesus Christ's second coming will involve. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that the last enemy to be defeated is death. The resurrection of the dead, that singular event of the last great day, seals the fate of the final enemy. Death is already conquered by Christ now. It is controlled by him. Paul says that Jesus Christ is risen and living now. And that gives us our hope for eternal life. But at the second coming, death itself will be swallowed up in victory. If you were to go on and read in 1 Corinthians 15, you will read about the resurrection and about the resurrection body, how it will be remade. Our focus this morning is upon the person of Jesus Christ and his power and his purpose of the resurrection. In his coming again, in his ascended glory, there is a putting to end of the very act of death itself. You might say that death is put to death. It is brought to a complete end. In fact, all of death will be undone by the resurrection. At Christ's second coming, death is undone. There will be no more dying or weeping. When will Jesus Christ come again? At the last great day, when the dead will be raised. Second question, how many resurrections will there be? Now, I'm not the only one to ask that question. I pose it this morning because it is a question that is brought up in some of these books. In fact, they would point to 1 Corinthians 15 and say that here are the dead in Christ being raised. In 1 Thessalonians, they also would point out again the dead in Christ being raised first. And then they would turn to Revelation 20 and talk about a first resurrection. I understand that this is a topic that comes up in a Left Behind series when it presents a view of the end times that believes in multiple resurrections. It believes in a rapture of the righteous from the earth at some point. Because of these different being caught up to Jesus Christ, there are some who are left behind, and thus the name of the series. But the biblical testimony is clear that there is only one general resurrection, and that is the resurrection of all at the last great day. That's it. The end. Period. Listen to what Jesus said himself in John 6. In this passage, Jesus is talking about his purpose for coming, his purpose for ruling and reigning, and the hope of eternal life. In chapter 6, starting with verse 39, Jesus says, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now, it's true that last day can be used in an indefinite way. It can be used in a term or to refer to after this. But in John 6, Jesus uses a very definite identification of a specific last day. In Revelation 20, we read of the resurrection, the judgment of Jesus Christ. I point your attention again there, and you would see that it talks about a first resurrection. Here's a point that is often misunderstood and applied to these multiple resurrections, one before a millennial reign of Christ and one after it. I don't want you to miss the significance of this wonderful passage. Sometimes Revelation is steered away from because people say it is too confusing or controversial. But all of this great book is given to a persecuted church. It is given to that first century church that was under severe persecution. And John wrote to them so that they would know that Jesus Christ was reigning even then. He was seated even then in his millennial reign. He brings all things under his feet and will not allow death to touch those to whom he has given the precious gift of life. That life is given by repentance and faith. In other words, the first resurrection that Revelation 20 is speaking of is the spiritual life that God gives in regeneration. Remember, our position as rebels before a holy God. When you understand what mankind is like as totally depraved, then you will understand why there is a need for a first resurrection. We are dead in our trespasses and sin. The Bible describes us as being in a grave, dead in sin. It describes our heart as being made of stone. And what Jesus Christ gives is new life. What Jesus Christ gives is a heart that's made of flesh, a heart that is able and willing to respond to the gospel call. By God's grace, by the work of the Spirit, Jesus gives us that new heart. He gives us new life. Jesus spoke of this as he preached. He said that he came to give the water of life so that those who drink of him would be like those with springs of living water welling up in us. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." Jesus talks about the resurrection, that first resurrection that comes by faith in him. He who believes in Jesus will live, though he die physically. To put it back into the language of Revelation, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Understand that to be conversion and faith. Over such, says John, the second death, that is, death in hell eternally, has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. That second death is further defined in Revelation 20, starting in verse 13. It talks there of the second resurrection, although it isn't named as such. It is the general resurrection of the just and the unjust at the end of time. It describes the sea giving up its dead, death and Hades delivering up its dead, and the judgment of Jesus Christ. At that point, death and Hades and the beast or Satan are thrown into the lake of fire. And John says, this is the second death. The eternal judgment of God. The second death. How many resurrections will there be? There will be one and only one. The general resurrection at the last great day. Third question, who will be raised? I've answered this already, and so I hope this comes as no surprise that everyone will be raised. Every man, woman, and child who has passed away in every age. It may seem to be a strange question, but let me explain. From my perspective, and I hope it's your perspective as well, I'm comfortable thinking about the resurrection because of the confidence that we have as Christians in Jesus Christ. We expect, not on our merit, but on what Christ has done for us, to be united with him for eternity. That's a happy thought. I'm comfortable with that. The question comes, what happens to the wicked? And here's where some people become more and more uncomfortable. No one will be excluded from the resurrection. In other words, the righteous and the wicked will be raised at the last great day. Jesus Christ, as the ascended Lord, rules over all things. He comes to claim his own, and he comes to judge his enemy. Now, as I'll be focusing on that judgment next week, I'll be brief today. The point is that not only will the righteous be raised to everlasting life, But the wicked will also be raised to an eternity of suffering, God's wrath in hell. I say this because some religions and even some Christians, while they believe in eternal life, a blessing in heaven, they do not believe in the resurrection of the wicked. Maybe you've even met some that would, some unbelievers that have thought that death was just a final exit, that upon leaving this life there will be an eternal sleep, or to be more technical, they give it a fancy name and say that the soul will be annihilated, that the soul of the wicked will just be blasted at death into nothingness. John Piper describes this view in Let the Nations Be Glad. He said, others would say that while not everyone is saved, there is still no eternal conscious punishment because the fire of judgment annihilates those who reject Christ. Thus they go out of existence and experience no conscious punishment. Hell is not a place of eternal punishment, but an event of annihilation. Piper also even identifies those familiar in the evangelical movement as falling after this. Those would be Clark Pinnock, John Stott, Edward Fudge, some that have chosen to go the way of annihilation instead of an eternal conscious judgment of God against the wicked. As I said, I'll be dealing more with this next week, but just to seal it in our minds, listen to these verses that describe the eternal judgment of the wicked. I read these, as I always do, with a great somberness, because it's not a happy thing to think about falling into the hands of the living God. It is a fearful thing to fall into His hands, for the wicked to fall into His hands. I read them to warn us. Listen to Mark 9, verses 43 through 48. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. In Matthew 10:28, Jesus gives one other of his many sayings about hell, a warning of eternal punishment, saying, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Notice two things in these verses. First, the destruction referred to is decisive and final, but it has no idea of an annihilation or of an end at all. It is an eternal conscious aspect of punishment. Second, notice that the eternal punishment is spiritual and physical. We have, therefore, an affirmation that all will be physically raised. Upon death, our souls will be immediately reunited with our bodies, and we will experience one of only two options: salvation or damnation for the rest of eternity. At Christ's second coming, the dead shall be raised. All shall be raised. For the righteous, the body will be raised and reunited with the soul to live for an eternity in the joyous presence of God. But for the wicked, the body will also be raised and reunited with the soul to live forever under the righteous and just wrath of a holy God. Who will be raised? Everyone. In conclusion, then, I point your attention to the Lord who comes in glory. Christ is to be exalted. He is ascended, showing his power over death. He is ascended to sit at the right hand of God the Father, and shall come again to judge the world. You each will be present at that last great day, and you each will witness the power and glory of our ascended Lord Jesus Christ. You will either be ones who are still alive at his second coming, or you will be ones who are present because of the resurrection. The question is, will that day be a day of glory, a day of joy for you? It will be a day of glory, one way or another. Will it be a day of joy for you, or a day of weeping and gnashing of teeth? The answer to that question should be of utmost importance to you. This question is of eternal significance. The perfect prophet, Jesus Christ, has proclaimed the way of salvation. By his word and by his spirit, he has made known the way of salvation. The perfect priest has secured that way of salvation, offering up himself as a sacrifice, making intercession for those who believe in him. The eternal King reigns now, bringing all things under his feet. And he will come again in all of his glory and in all of his authority to judge all things. The call for you is to repent of your sins and to worship this glorious ascended Lord. If that is your confession of faith, then you can have the type of hope that Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul speaks to those who are confused and are worried about those who died without seeing the second coming. And Paul comforts us, saying that those who are dead in Christ are not lost. In fact, they will precede us in glory. In the resurrection, they will be first and being caught up and united with Christ, and then those of us who remain. That is comfort for us, knowing that we have hope of eternal life, that the saints of all ages are not moldering away somewhere, lost in death itself. But Jesus Christ, the ascended Lord, is victorious over sin and death. And at his second coming, they will be brought to life again. And finally, by way of conclusion, 1 Thessalonians goes on in chapter 5 to give us a word of warning. I read these for us so that we might be prepared, as Paul calls his hearers to be as well. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. And they shall not escape, But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing. May those words be our encouragement today, too. Be watchful. Be sober. You are of the day, not of darkness. That day should not come as a fearful surprise, as being caught by a thief in the night. There should be a day of great rejoicing, knowing that our ascended Savior has come to claim us as his own. Let us bow before our King. Oh Lord, thank you for not appointing us to wrath, but giving us salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who has died for us. Lord, whether we wake or sleep, we know that we shall live together with you for eternity. We praise you, God, for the hope of the resurrection, for the glory of your second coming, for the glorious sound of that archangel's voice, the glorious sound of the trumpet, as you call all the dead from the grave, you call all the living and dead before you, and we rejoice that you rule over us and have claimed us to be your own. And because of that, Lord, we long for and anticipate and watchfully wait for your second coming. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll close in praise to God. Psalm 102b. God endures from age to age. His memorial is declared. God establishes Zion, and in his just judgment, he judges the kingdoms of the earth and brings us into righteousness and glory. Let's stand and sing Psalm 102, Selection B.